We're going to turn to the subject of children, because we're going to be talking later today about protection of our children, and in these days we need that sort of thing. So I'll just start with this, that I was brought up in a church during the Second World War, and the pastor there was not a believer in Scripture. I don't think he believed anything about Scripture very well, but he believed and taught us that children should not bother God with their trivial little prayers, such as prayers about some lost toy or some broken object in their lives or some minor wound that they were had or some sick pet that they might have, that God was way too busy and loaded down with the great issues of life. And there were many great issues of life in the Second World War. And so we should not bother God with those kind of prayers. I want to say this morning unequivocally, that's heresy. Our God is so great that He can hear all the prayers and wants to hear the prayers of His people, wherever they may be found throughout the world. He loves to hear the prayers of even the smallest child who may, in his own childish way, bring a little prayer to God about something. In fact, if we don't teach children to pray at that age, when are we going to teach them to pray? They need to pray. When we search the Scriptures, we don't have to go far to find an incident in the New Testament where Jesus singled out children to teach an object lesson to those who should have known better in their lives. I'm thinking especially of a passage that's parallel to the one that we just read as a responsive reading, and this one is found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. Let me just read that quickly for you. Matthew 18, 1 through 16. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Well, what a great and unusual experience this was for Jesus to call this child to him. Jesus, of course, showed great love for for children. He showed compassion for them. Just briefly, several incidents where children were used in a great way in the ministry of Christ. One that is obvious is when that child brought a lunch out there when Jesus had 5,000 people plus the wives and children show up on the mountainside alongside the Sea of Galilee. I can almost picture that in my mind, can't you? And it's past lunchtime, and the child is the only one who's brought something, obviously. And he used those loaves and fishes to feed the multitudes that day. It was a child's lunch that was used. Then there was the father who brought his demonic son, who had a demon that was throwing him into the fire and causing great havoc with his son. And Jesus healed that son. How old he was, we don't know, but he's a young man. Then I think of those who were raised from the dead in the Gospels. In those accounts, there were two that were children. The son of the widow of Nain was raised right off in his bier as they were carrying him out of the city to bury him. And he was raised up off of that and returned to his mother in Luke chapter 7. And then in Mark chapter 5, there's the healing of the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, and his daughter was restored to him after she had died in her home. Well, these are but a few incidents where Jesus showed deference to children and did something about their need and uses them in an illustrative way. As we look at verse 1 of this Matthew chapter 18, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That's an interesting question to ask. Who's the greatest? The disciples, you see, were in Judea walking along a road when a debate broke out among them over this question of who's the greatest in the kingdom. Can you just imagine Jesus is out front leading them along, wanting to talk to them and instruct them, and these guys are grumbling in the background. These are the disciples that are doing this. These are the men that had been with Jesus for now over 3 years in his immediate presence, the Son of God, saw all of his miracles, and were moved by those. But now they are into the pettiness of talking about who's going to be first. You remember that two of them had a request of which one would sit on his right hand and his left hand. If you think the disciples walked off on the ground and had halos around their head and that they were some kind of unusual people, you're mistaken. These people were real people with all of the problems and difficulties that you and I have and all of the foibles of life that we have, they had. So if we'd have walked with them that day, we would have wondered, is this the group I want to be with or not? They were trying to sort out the question of which one was greatest. Now, the reason I think that they were talking about this is that if you read just a previous chapter or two, there that was when the Mount of Transfiguration took place. For instance, Peter might have argued that he should be the greatest. After all, he had accompanied the Lord on that occasion. He had been there on the mountaintop. He had walked on water at Jesus' bidding. He had even gotten money out of the fish's mouth to pay the taxes. He had seen all these miracles and had been privileged to be in on some things that others were not. So he might have said, well, I think I should be the greatest in the kingdom, to which the Pope might agree, yes, he is the greatest. At any rate, he might have argued that. I don't know. I don't want to put too many words in his mouth, but there were others that certainly were involved in that argument. And Jesus, and they said, who will be greatest in the kingdom? They thought that the kingdom would be manifest right in their day, that Jesus would restore or put in place the kingdom. And that was the object of Jewish teaching, the kingdom, the coming kingdom. That's the statement that had been made, remember, by John the Baptist, who preached that the kingdom was at hand. Well, it certainly was, or at least the king was at hand in his time. Just to call to our attention that the kingdom came in two phases, or would come in two phases. The first phase was the mystery phase. I call that the mystery phase because that's what we're in today. The mystery of the kingdom is that it is in a mystery form or in an inward form, a spiritual form, in our times. I'm reminded of what was said in Luke chapter 17, verse 21. Nor will they say, see here, see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. That's the mystery form, the kingdom of God working within us. And that will last right on through the church age. You can read statements about that are said about the kingdom in the New Testament books about the kingdom, the church being a part of that, having a phase of that, the mystery phase. But then there is a literal phase of the kingdom that will come after Christ appears, returns to the earth and appears and establishes his kingdom. Boy, we need that, don't we? About now, as we watch the news and see the things that are going on throughout the world and all the disturbances that are taking place in these various countries of the earth, Christ coming to quill all of that and to straighten out all of the wrongs and establish his own kingdom will be a wonderful event for the world's sake. And that will come, according to Jesus, at the end of the age. I think of the statement that Christ made at what we would call the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper there in the upper room when he stated this about the what we call communion table. He said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." There will be a day here on earth when this will be literally fulfilled, and God he will fulfill all of those promises concerning the physical kingdom here on earth. So Jesus asked the disciples what they were arguing about. And they wouldn't answer him, as we read a moment ago in our responsive reading. They were quiet. They were silent because they were embarrassed about their pettiness and about this personal, prideful question that they wanted answered, hopefully to their own benefit, of course. We're not told what the that he gave any answer directly to them about this debate. In fact, he didn't give a direct answer, but he used a better answer, as he always does. It's amazing that the three disciples, especially who had experienced so much, would now be engaged in this prideful, self-centered discussion that was going on. We humans are known for our superlatives, and these men are also known for theirs. Think of how many advertisements you can find in the newspaper or on television, even with churches, using the word best, greatest, biggest, fastest, most, largest, newest, and on and on and on those superlatives go to describe men's activities and men's achievements. And so they were no different right there with Jesus. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? The underlying attitude here is one of pride, isn't it? The problem with pride, and Jesus hates pride, is that it denies grace. It says, "I did it. I accomplished it. I can do it." It's self-centered. Immediately, it denies that God does anything or that God is needed in any way. Pride blinds one to the lack of his own personal need. Many prideful people have no idea that they are filled with pride. They can't believe that they are prideful, but we are more prone to pride than we want to admit, wouldn't you agree? That we often center our focus on ourselves. So we can have pride in our lives and not even be mindful of the pride that we have. Remember that pride started when Satan said, "I will." As you read from Isaiah, how many times he said, "I will, I will, I will." I think it's 7 times that he said, "I will do this, I will do that," when pride was first found in his heart. He was filled with pride. Even the disciples then, after 3 years of intense ministry of Christ and being trained by him, on-the-job training, we might say, that they were still lacked insight to see their own vulnerability to pride within themselves. As I mentioned a moment ago, God hates pride. He hates that. I remember as a young pastor, I mentioned that concept once in the church I had in Ohio, and a lady who was an educator came up to me and said, you know, we are justified in having pride. And then she listed some things that we should be proud for. And I said, well, I don't believe that God approves of that. We can be grateful and thankful that he gives us and enables us in those areas, but to be proud of something is to say, I did it, I accomplished it, or we accomplished it. And it leaves God out of the whole equation. Even the disciples then were filled with pride. One of the great examples in Scripture of how pride can infect a person is found in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar was there in Babylon. And in the fourth chapter of Daniel, he is up on the wall walking around the city of Babylon, which was certainly quite a human achievement, that city was, very well fortified. And he came out with the ideas that this is my kingdom, my honor, my splendor. And he was filled with himself. This is Babylon that I have built, a royal dwelling for my mighty power and the honor of my majesty. Did you notice how many personal pronouns he uses in those short sentences to describe Babylon? Well, the next instant that we see is he's struck with insanity and driven from the city and made to dwell in the countryside like an animal. It's only when his reason returns in verse chapter 4 and verses 36 and 37 that he finally comes to recognize who, after all, is in control of everything. He said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride he is able to put down. That's his personal testimony of what happened to him, that God put him down in his place and brought him to realize and to extol where all true blessing comes from. So we see, first of all, then, that there is a child that is brought into the midst of these disciples, and he's going to teach them a lesson. He's going to be an illustration, an object lesson for these disciples. Secondly, this child is brought as an example to follow. Jesus said in response to these disciples in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The word convert here is a term that means to turn. It means to turn around, to have a change of mind about things. Christ is saying that they needed to turn around and have a new sense about themselves and their need, as well as about God and his place in the universe and his place in this whole, the whole of living, the whole of life. They were to become as little children. Jesus wasn't saying that they were to become childish, obviously. These were grown men. They were not asked to act contrary to their age in life. They were not to be foolish in their life. But they were to be like children. Paul mentioned something about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 11, he said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. That's acceptable. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, Jesus wasn't asking us to be childish, to be mature in our minds, but to recognize what our needs are and to see ourselves in dependence upon Him. So becoming a child meant to become innocent in the way that we live, trusting, tender, sensitive to the Holy Spirit's gracious leading in our lives, and to be as clay in the potter's hand, like a child who is moldable and tender and sensitive and trusting. So we're to be in those areas and qualities of grace, we are to be like a child, he says. The disciples, however, were listening for something else. Now, when's he going to say, who's the greatest? When's he going to call my name and say, you're the greatest among us? You're the greatest in the kingdom. So they were listening for something else other than for what he was saying to them in that, at that point. Thirdly, there was a lesson to be learned here in verse 4, where Jesus says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He was instructing them as to what it takes to be great in God's eyes, to be noticed, as it were, in God's eyes. Whoever humbles himself. So that is something that we do. So often I've heard people pray, Lord, humble me. He can do that. He can do that for sure. Just like asked Nebuchadnezzar, right? But he asked us to humble ourselves, to put ourselves where we belong in God's sight. All the times that I read about those occasions in Scripture where there is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament or the essence of deity in the Old Testament, what do you find? You find those people struck to the ground. They're not boasting about themselves or talking about themselves at all, but they're smitten to the ground. Take, for instance, Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, that well-known passage where he sees the Lord in the temple. What does Isaiah do? He becomes like a dead man. Yet today I hear a lot about people encountering or saying that they are encountering deity, and it is a prideful experience. They just talked to him, read the other day about a man who claimed that Christ climbed right in the car beside him as he was traveling down the highway. And they just talked as two friends would talk, and all of a sudden Christ got out somewhere and left him, and he drove on as though nothing important had happened in life. This is contrary, of course, to what the Bible teaches about such occurrences and such holiness in their lives that caused these people simply to bow in humility. They thought they were dead men because they had seen God. God's so holy. Well, in 1 Peter, Peter talks about this matter of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we are to humble ourselves under His hand. Christ, of course, is the great illustration of what humility really is and how it looks in the life of a person. And so Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, there's conversion, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We cannot begin to calculate the awesome humility that Christ took on when he became a man, not only became a man to dwell with us and among men, just like these 12 disciples, but then to humble himself even further to the point of death, the death of deaths, the awful death of the cross, the death that where he took upon himself our sin, or as Paul would say otherwise, He became sin for us. That's humility, awesome humility. And he says that that is what is to be in our minds rather than self-centeredness about ourselves. Humility is to be the mode by which we live out our lives. In fact, Paul says this to the Philippians in chapter 3 of Philippians. And he says, not that I had already attained or already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press on toward the call or the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We are to walk in lowliness of mind, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. God uses those who are humble. In fact, those who are humble are the ones who will come out the winner in the end. Remember in Psalms 37, verse 11, it says, but the meek shall inherit the earth. And that is repeated, of course, in those in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. The humble will inherit the earth. The fourth thing that we can learn from a child here is that through being like a child, in spiritual graces, we are granted entrance into the kingdom, as it were. Bless, receive this little one, he says. That is to embrace the child as you recognize the humility and the innocence of a child. That's what he's talking about. To draw to those who, and to be drawn to those who have that kind of evidence of grace in their lives. That is, that childlike faith, that childlike innocence, that childlike gentleness of spirit and selflessness of spirit. Those, that's what he means when he says those that receive a child like this are receiving me. Those are the same qualities that I have in my life, Christ would say. The child that is found among them is found and stood among them that day, exemplified the humility and the dependence and of that life. I think of the prodigal son who spent much of his life in foolish living, riotous living, as Scripture would say, in Luke 15. And notice when he came home what kind of a fellow he was. He said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. There he was, repentant and broken, that prodigal. That's the kind of person that God uses and speaks to, the person who in humility is broken and sees what their place is before God, rather than that of the tax collector, or rather the Pharisee, in Luke chapter 18. There the Pharisee is standing apart and praying to himself, as Scripture says. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified, whereas the Pharisee, filled with pride, had no place for God, had no real understanding of his own position as God sees it, as a sinner in need of help, in need of strength, in need of salvation. Here again in Matthew chapter 6, we see another warning. A warning that is a lesson from this child. So this is the fifth lesson that we learn from these six short verses. And the lesson is the danger of causing one to stumble and be led astray. Children, you see, are very impressionable. They watch us. They seem to know our various moods and what we really are saying from and in the character of our living as much as in the words from our mouth. They're like sponges. They're soaking up influence on every hand. And all that they see and hear has an impression upon them. Some have used the terms like father, like son. Have you ever used that? Or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. In other words, children tend to grow up to be like that would impress them from the very earliest years of their lives. Jesus said if we give a false or wrong impression, it would be better to have a millstone hung around one's neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea than to give this kind of impression or this influence to a child. You see, the weight of a millstone, as you can see this one, there would be two millstones and one would be stable and the other is turned around and around, grinding the grain that is put between those two stones into fine flour. And this process goes on until the flour is refined. The millstone that is spoken of here is the millstone that is so large that it must be turned using an animal, such as an oxen or a donkey, to turn it, rather than the hand mill that was used by women who just wanted a little grain to be milled. And so they would have a hand mill. But this was the great large stones that weighed hundreds of pounds that were used to grind out the corn or the wheat so that they would have grain. He is emphasizing the great size and weight of the millstone, and in contrast to that, the seriousness of the wrong of influencing children in the wrong direction. That the millstone illustrates the seriousness and the weight of the problem that they cause and the seriousness of the offense that they bring against children when they give a wrong influence. Well, is there anything like that going on today? Can you see any such offenses around? Let me give you some examples of those offenses that are abounding today in every part, and you probably could add to this list. Think about the sex trafficking of children. Millions of children today are caught up in this system in our own country as well as countries around the world. In the Far East, parents are even selling their young children to this kind of crime, this kind of awfulness. Is that not offensive to children? Is that not something that Jesus said you would rather have a millstone hung around your neck than to be involved in that sort of thing? The Glodfelders, our missionaries in Calcutta, are involved in trying to rescue these people and to minister to those that find themselves in such an environment. The drugs among our youth, even down to the grade school level, in some parts we hear reports of this going on where children are bringing drugs to school or involved in drugs in their schools. Alcoholism among minors is becoming epidemic. The drinking that starts in the home and taking it then outside the home and becoming drunk, increasingly drunk, as they get into their teenage years and young adulthood. it's advertised. It's the right thing to do, isn't it? Especially among young adults. The alcohol industry is out to corner the market on young adults, saying that this is the in thing, the proper thing to do. It's in the vocabulary of much of our broadcasting. Then we have the problem of broken homes. You know that this is epidemic in our society, especially that leaves the home without one or the other of the parents, and most often it is a fatherless home in our society that is the offender. So that children are brought up without examples, without the correction and the time spent by an adult who wants to influence them in the right way. So broken homes. What about lower social norms? We all, when you get my age, you talk about how wonderful it was back then because nobody but you realize or remembers that. But I remember when out-of-wedlock marriages were almost unheard of. If not, they were uncommon enough to where people in society and in the community, and I lived in a little town of 500 where I was born, they were shocked when they heard of this. Nowadays, it's oh-hum. It's passé. It's parents are even making provision for this kind of lifestyle. What about homosexual practices and their influence upon children in our times? It's an awful influence. There's no justifiable means by which this can be justified. Then there's the loss of discipline and setting of boundaries for children. They don't know what proper behavior is. They don't know where they belong and where they don't belong, and what they can do and what they can't do. And so there's the absence in many cases of discipline and setting of boundaries, time limits, and what they watch and what they don't watch and what they use and so on is all confused for them. They don't know what they're supposed to do. And secular values that are taught in public institutions, this is where they get most of their education is by in literature and subjects that are taught in public institutions that give them the idea that they're king on the mountain and they can determine for themselves what they'll do and what is right and what is wrong. Then there is, at the same time, little and no spiritual training in the home at all. When we went to Africa some years ago, we realized that many of the children out there were biblically illiterate as well as illiterate literally. In the same breath, when we came back to America, we believed the same thing about Americans. We may know all about mathematics and English and other subjects like that, but we don't know much about biblically based moral values. We don't know much about that. We don't know much about the love of Christ that is able to direct and guide and in children's lives. So we are being raised, our children are being raised in a valueless society that values nothing but its own self. We're being raised in a society that has no biblical basis or no biblical foundations or moorings on which to build. So anyone that builds on another foundation than that which is laid in Christ is building on quicksand for sure, and we cannot hope or expect any good to come from that. No wonder we are in such a moral quagmire in our country, not only our country, but in the world. And what then can I say is our role in society and here? Well, we have the answer to the crisis of the world, do we not? We have the message that they need to hear and they need to see. For 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. So we have this, and we need to reach out with this to those who are in need all around us. We are living in a sea of those who are dying in a lost condition. D.L. Moody once came home from a meeting that he was holding somewhere, and he was asked, "How many were saved tonight?" He said, 8.5. "You mean there were 8 adults and 1 child?" He said, "No, there were 8 children and 1 adult. The adult has already spent more than half of his life." And I think that's true. He had an insight when he was saying that. So we need to reach them. Those who keep statistics tell us that if you don't reach them by the age of 14, the likelihood is that you'll never reach them, because that's their impressionable years. That's the years when they're most tender and moldable in the sight of God. So we must reach them. Now, they're not flooding in here or any other church that I know of at the moment. But we must go out and get them. We must reach out to them and compel them to come in. And we do that, or will do that, through Awana, through the CEF club that you saw a picture of this morning, and through a Sunday school that we hope to have rejuvenated. But it takes all hands on deck to do it. To reach the lost and the perishing, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the answer. If it were a disease of some sort, and we had the answer, then we would be held in criminal contempt by the courts for not sharing the solution to a person's physical situation. But we have the answer to a much more desperate situation, and that is the spiritual needs of those around us. We need people who will man the oars and go out in the depths of and reach them. I remember speaking to a missions authority some time ago about Iran. And I said, that must be a dangerous society to go into. And this was during the days of the Ayatollah Khomeini. And I said, I guess you were happy when he died. He said, no, I was really kind of sad. Not only because the man went to hell, obviously, but because through his hardness and difficulty, many came to Christ. They saw their need of Christ and turned to Christ, and I understand that's still going on to a great extent in that part of the world, though you don't read it in the newspapers because they're not interested in that kind of statistic. But nevertheless, in our world today, we can reach out to places and reach the children who are near us, as we learned about this morning in those reports. We can reach these children. If we don't, who will reach them? Think of England. It took one generation for England to turn from being a godly leader in the world to a godless leader in the world. And so it only takes one generation of letting this down and saying it's not important. Children will learn somehow. Well, they will learn, but they're not going to learn the truth. People don't fall upward, they fall downward. And that's what will happen there. Will you say, here am I, send me, here am I, use me in this battle of life? Our hymn in closing is hymn number 44, Children of the Heavenly Father, hymn number. Be seated for just a moment. We're going to show it.